And it's at that time where we, as Russell mentioned at the very beginning of the service, that we are talking about missions. But you can't talk about missions without talking about the mission of the church, because the two are intertwined. They are not separate. They are together. Missions shares a core with the mission of the church. And so we are going to do just a 2-week series. I'm calling Orienteering. And because I was a Boy Scout and I got my Orienteering Merit Badge, which I'll tell you a little bit more about later. So I know, just bragging about Boy Scouts again. Here we go. So I'll be reading from Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 from the English Standard Version. Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And I'll pull the text up on the screen here. Hear the word of the Lord. For through the law I die to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's end the reading of God's holy word. So as I said, I did earn the merit badge of orienteering when I was in the Boy Scouts as a teenager. And basically orienteering is where you will take a topographical map and you will use a compass and orient the map to the terrain so you can accurately chart your course and hopefully not get lost in the forest. Now, in order to do that, you have to have a compass, and now the compass points not to true north, but to magnetic north. And so if you just have a compass and you follow the compass and you think you're headed towards true north, well, you're going to get off course. The compass itself will deceive you.
You have to take the map and you have to basically line up. You have to turn it with the compass so that way it will actually line up to true north, so you actually know where you are and what direction you're facing and which direction you need to go. And now, it's a little technical. It's a skill that you have to learn and really practice. And I can't say that I'm very good at it. I mean, it's a long time ago. So we're trying to actually work on that with my oldest. With his work with Trail Life, I'm gonna be figuring that out again. Why do all that? I mean, I just want to go hike in the woods. Why not just run off into the trail, right? Well, in worst case scenarios, you die, right? The best case scenario is you just get lost and they find you. So, but if you know where north is, where true north is. That is the main point that you can orient yourself to everything else. And so now our culture says that we don't need to orient ourselves to anything outside of ourselves, that we just need to look inside and follow our hearts. Our society says you don't need to orient yourself to God or his word or you just look inside you, find your true self. And then that's all the orientation you need. However, orientation by definition requires two separate objects, because the word orientation is the relationship between two objects, how they are related to each other. They are oriented to each other. And so if you don't have two separate objects and all we're doing is looking inside to orient ourselves to the world, well, that's just called self-expression. Not orientation or orienteering. What we must do, especially today as Christians, as the church, is to find and keep our true north. Well, how do we do that? Well, to find our true north means that we need to look to Jesus Christ, especially as he is offered to us in the gospel. Jesus Christ is our true north, and we understand this in two specific points. First, as Paul says, we have been crucified with Christ. And secondly, we now live by faith in Christ. And we'll look at each one this morning. And so verse 19, we see that we have been crucified with Christ. Or in other words, we have been united to Christ in his death. What Paul says in verse 19 is absolutely astounding. Because he doesn't simply say that Christ died for me, which is true. He doesn't say that Jesus saves him from the penalty of sin, which is also true. Paul says that he has been crucified with Christ. The verb there indicates that this has occurred in the past and has permanent, ongoing effect for Paul's life. It is an unchangeable event. Well, but now we've been in the church a while. This language is familiar to us. We might just look past it, but Paul is not dead. Yet he says he has been crucified. So how has Paul been crucified with Jesus? What do we mean by that? Because he didn't even believe in Jesus. He didn't trust in Jesus until after Jesus had ascended into heaven. Well, it is because Jesus is the Messiah. And it's because Jesus in his crucifixion identifies his death with the death his people deserve. And as such, he willingly received the penalty that we were due for our transgressions of the law of God. He took the cup of wrath with our name on it, and he drank it. And when we come to faith in Christ, the Spirit unites us to Jesus to such an extent that Jesus' punishment becomes our punishment. It's as if we had been crucified on the cross with Jesus. So thorough going is Christ's identification with us and the thoroughness of the punishment he received. And so there's something more going on here than just getting a letter in the mail saying that some wealthy person paid off your mortgage. There's something more than just finding out that someone else showed up in court and took your sentence. It's more personal than that. In fact, that we are so united to Jesus by his powerful grace that not only are we united to Jesus today, but that union with Christ takes us back to his cross. It takes us back 2,000 years ago when he hung on the tree for our sake. And so the heart of both of these verses is union with Christ, which is our hope of salvation and glory. And here Paul is zeroing in on one specific aspect of that union, the union of the believer with Jesus in his cross. And there are two major implications or two primary effects that occur out of that union with Christ in his death. And the first one is that Paul talks about, effect number one, is that we are now dead to the law, Paul says. Now, by law, Paul refers, of course, to the Jewish law having to do with Moses. But to be dead to the law, is Paul saying then that therefore the law is not relevant at all? That the Ten Commandments that we just talked about in the Westminster Confession and the service, like that those aren't really applicable anymore. They don't really matter. That the exclusive worship of God alone, the preservation of life and marriage and property, like those commands, those really aren't relevant anymore. Well, Paul, of course, is not saying that. And it may help to know that in the book of Galatians, the letter of Galatians is written to a group of Jewish believers who were being pressured and being deceived to believe that not only did they have to trust in Jesus to be saved, but they also had to follow the Mosaic law. It was Jesus and the law that saved you, not Jesus by faith alone. And so if you wanted to have God bless you, if you wanted to have God love you, according to this group called the Judaizers, then you had to, if you want to be forgiven of your sin, then you had to trust in Jesus while you followed the 600 plus commandments
from the Mosaic law. But Paul says to that, no. For I have been crucified with Christ. And so we're going to unpack that a little bit here, because how are we dead to the law? I mean, so in a very specific way, we are dead to the law, first of all, because the law kills sinners. That's what it does. Right? Paul wrote in Romans 7 that as soon as the sinner encounters the command of God, he dies. Not because the law is bad, but because of our sinful corruption. And so if I think that I can earn righteousness or favor with God through my obedience to the law, then I'm in for a lot of despair, because as John Calvin wrote, the law itself slays its own disciples. Further, we are dead to the penalty of the law, which is sin and death. Because we ask ourselves, what was Christ crucified for? What was his death? Well, his death, his crucifixion, was the penalty his people, us, deserved for sin. And Christ satisfied the penalty for sin that the law demands. And prior to his death, his life fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And so in grace, Jesus gives his own, both his righteousness, and then at the same time receives our punishment. It's what we call the doctrine of double imputation. We get Christ's righteousness imputed to us, while our sinfulness is imputed to Christ and punished in him. And so for the Christian, the law has no claim on her or him, because Christ has both fulfilled the law in its requirements and satisfied its judgment and punishment. But you don't have to be Jewish to try to earn God's favor. Outside of Judaism, we create all kinds of laws, even the generic, banal commands to be nice to others or to be a good person is a law, albeit a vague one. And sometimes those are kind of scary because, you know, it's up to everyone to define what kind of a nice person they are. And I honestly imagine Hitler probably thought he was kind of a nice guy overall, you know. We can see man-made laws all over the place. I mean, why are people screaming and raging at each other on all the news shows? Why? Because people are violating certain, and I don't mean even legal laws, I mean just the certain rules, what you're allowed to not do. You've said the wrong thing. You've done the wrong thing. We see man-made laws coming out of political parties and politics, which are not born of scriptural principles, but political expediency. We see extra laws created in the church through traditions or customs, and they're old laws and new laws. It's not just the old ones. But in the end, it's all legalism of one sort or another. For it is the Pharisee who demands a righteousness to be produced by obedience to the law, to any law, as opposed to the righteousness that comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Basically, we must always watch out for an attitude or teaching that says in order to be a Christian, in order to be a child of God, to be saved from your sin and unto glory, you must believe in Jesus and ... plus ... Now, this doesn't reject the necessity of obedience, the call to holiness, but we must never sacrifice the power or truth of the grace of the gospel in order to curb people's sinful behavior. We do not do any service to God if we make the grace and love of God weaker in order to get someone to feel bad and to shape up. Our gospel should be so abounding and overflowing with grace and love that we should anticipate people to object to it like Paul does in Romans 6. He puts forward a gospel that he says as he's writing this letter out. He says, okay, I'm writing this out and I know that there's some of you who are going to say, well, if God's grace is that abounding, if God's grace is that free,
Well, then let's all sin more so that we get more grace. That's how free and powerful the grace of the gospel is that Paul was expounding in Romans 3 through 5. That in Romans 6, he had to stop and address an obvious objection he knew was coming in the minds of a lot of people who just read those chapters, who just heard the gospel of grace. And he doesn't say, well, let me go. I didn't mean that God's that gracious. I didn't mean that God's that loving. He doesn't say that. What? He just says, may it never be. That those who encounter that, the love of God and the gospel of God, they get changed. And they begin to change. And then he begins to talk about sanctification. The reality is that biblical grace, the gospel, scandalizes legalists and infuriates the lawless, but gives life to the penitent and the humble. So how does the crucifixion of Christ affect our relationship to the law, Mosaic or otherwise? Well, we are dead to it. We are dead to it as a means of gaining favor with God. We are dead to the penalty of the law. We are dead to the claims that obedience to the law can in any way commend us to God. It must be Christ or nothing. That's the first effect. The second effect of our crucifixion with Christ is that now, having been declared dead to the law, we live to God. Martin Luther wrote that the law is abolished when it has driven us into the arms of Christ. Because the law cannot commend me to God, but Christ can. And he does. The second effect, then, of our identity with Christ's crucifixion is that now we are dedicated to God. What we were not able to do under the law, we are now able to do through Christ. And what is that? To live for God. To love, worship, and obey Him. The Christian has experienced a change of lordship. Once under the rule of Satan in the flesh, once under the condemnation of the law and God's wrath, we are in the crucifixion of Christ now under grace and eternal life in the family of God. And so when we're seeking to properly orient our souls, there are all kinds of laws and false authorities that seek to throw us off course and to throw us under new burdens. But when we orient ourselves to the crucifixion of Christ, that we are in fact crucified with Christ to the law, then we begin to see where we are, whose we are, and how we are to live. Which is that having been crucified with Christ, now we live by faith in Christ. In verse 20. And we live by faith in Christ, as Paul says, because Christ lives in us. Now, we already talked about the incredible statement of verse 19. Now we're into incredible statement of verse 20. Because before Paul took us back to the cross of Jesus and united us to our Savior there, and now he brings our Savior to us here in this moment, who lives in us powerfully, transformatively, and eternally. The scriptures tell us that Christ lives in his people through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us and unites us then to Christ. And that union that the Holy Spirit does communicates the presence of Christ. I mean, it's so in the pandemic, we all had way too many Zoom meetings, right? But what does a Zoom meeting do? It communicates the presence of a person in a way that a phone call doesn't or a letter doesn't. You get to see them. You get to physically interact with them. You can read the facial interactions. Now, you don't know if they're wearing pants, but it communicates their presence to you, right? Okay. That's what we're talking about, but obviously to an incredibly different degree. That the Spirit communicates the presence of Christ to the believer to such an extent that Paul doesn't even mention him. He simply says, Christ lives in you. Christ is in heaven, yet he lives in you powerfully. And to such a radical degree does Christ live in us that Paul says, I don't even live in myself anymore. It is Christ. It's all Jesus who lives in me. That means that the life in us that is eternal, it's redemptive, it is transformative because it is the life of Christ in us. And if it is Christ who lives in us, well, that means that our identity is primarily not of our sinful past, but of Christ himself. It means that if Christ lives in us, we cannot be overcome by the world. That we are not beholden to the demands of men over God. We are not beholden to the desires of the flesh to do what it wants. We are not beholden to the requirements of the wicked of the world who hate God. And so if you're Christian, if you have trusted Christ to save you from your sin, that Jesus lives in you by the ministry of the Spirit. It is not the demonic that lives in you. It is not your best efforts that live in you. It's not the devil that lives in you. It's not the world. And even the flesh, that remaining corruption that lives in us that we fight against, is not the dominant thing that lives in us. It is the person of Jesus through the Spirit who defines who we are and defines our life. And so Christ lives in us. And as such, Paul says, we live by faith in him. And in verse 20, there's this juxtaposition of faith and flesh put together. Because Paul says the life he lives in the flesh, that is the body. Now, flesh has multiple meanings in the Bible. So flesh can refer to the corruption of the flesh, the corruption of the body. That's not what he's talking about here. He's simply talking about flesh, the body. So he says the life that I live in the body, the life I live here on earth, is lived by faith in Christ. Now I bring that up because the natural inclination of living in the body is to live by sight, right, and sense, by what feels right. But since we are crucified to the law and the demands of sin, we live by faith in the one who dwells in us. If Christ is the true north, then faith by grace and by the grace and work of the Holy Spirit, that's our compass that orients us to him, we could say, through the map of his word. We live our lives as Christians, as a church, not then by what we see in the world, in politics, economics, or world events. We do not live according to the rules of men, but by the word of God and the grace of the gospel. We live by faith in the Son of God. That means we wake up in the morning trusting the Son of God. We work in our jobs hoping and honoring the Son of God. We love our families. We invest our resources. We look after one another. We see the horizon of our lives through faith in Jesus Christ. The Dutch scholar Herman Bovink, one of my favorite quotes from him, he says that the Christian confession is not an island off in the ocean, but it's a mountaintop from which all life is surveyed. And that's what it's like, that all of our life is oriented in Christ. And we see everything from that position. Even as a church, we don't live by what we get in the offering plate, what shows up in the actual line on the budget. We don't live by the direction of our denomination. We don't live in that way. We live as Bailey Presbyterian, as believers who have gathered together here. We live by faith in the Son of God.
The elders shepherd by faith in the Son of God. The deacons serve by faith in the Son of God. All is a life of faith for the Christian in Christ. But Paul's not done yet here. He can't quite bring himself to close without explaining exactly why Christ is our true north. And he just says there's two things about Jesus that why he's our true north, why it's so powerful, why all of our life is a life of faith in Jesus, why our whole life is oriented on him. Just two things. First, because he loved me. Because he loved me. Jesus is the one who loved you. And it's important. It's past tense verb. And it's important because this is not, it's not because Jesus is strongly considering the possibility of loving you. It's a very diplomatic way of putting it, right? Jesus has loved you every day of your life. Jesus has loved you when you did not deserve it. Jesus has loved you in your most abjectly awful, worldly, and wicked state. He has loved you. He has loved you in your deepest pain, in your darkest sorrow. He has loved you in your shame. And that's important. We live in a culture that feels very angry. And a lot of people clearly do not feel loved. And while there are many of us who would point to people in our lives who love us, not everyone can. It's important to know. And especially not everyone believes that God loves them, that Jesus loves them. But how do we know? That sounds nice. Sounds nice. How do we know that Jesus loved us? And why is it in the past tense? Well, Paul says the second thing. He gave himself up for me. I mean, Paul is, I mean, he is the king of understatement in verse 20. Bad things didn't just happen to Jesus. He knew he was going to go to the cross. He knew that the second hymn we sang today, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He knew what was coming. He knew he was going to suffer. He knew he was going to die. He despised the shame of the cross. He perspired blood and anxiety of the cross. Yet for the glory of his Father and for your redemption, he gave up himself to be bled and broken for your sin and for mine. Christ is our true north because he is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Absolutely. But even more, he is our true north because of his cross and his resurrection. Because all these other laws seek to lay a burden after burden upon our shoulders. You want to be loved and accepted? Well, you got to vote this way. You got to look this way. You got to do this thing. You got to live like this. But Christ comes. And he says to his people to people who have broken the laws of God. And he says, are you tired yet? Are you weary with all those weights that they've been putting on you and that you've been putting on yourself? You come to me. I'll take your burden. He takes all our broken promises. He takes our own wicked sins, all the wrath that you and I deserve. And he takes it to the cross and there he crucifies it so that we can have eternal life. I mean, we can't get the magnitude of it. I mean, imagine if one of your children took the punishment for you. All the debts and crimes that we incurred in our lives, and they're laid on your son or your daughter. And even more, they say, yeah, I'll do it. I'll take it. You would cry out, right? No, you can't do that. You can't. You're not allowed. No,
I'm the criminal. I deserve it, not you. What is it that Jesus did for us? By design, we are supposed to give our lives to God because He made us. But in our sin, we held it back and we ruined it. And so Jesus comes and He gives His life for yours and for mine. He crucifies me and you with our sin to give me life, so that He can even live in us and give us and share the rewards that He earned for eternity. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs and pains to bear. And so we see here that a radical reorientation of our lives occurs in Jesus, because He is our true north. And man, just, we can't even put words to how the last, like, 2 years has just messed us up. And that even as we start doing things and things are opening up, we're doing more. I mean, just hearing more about people having panic attacks because they're just like, just trying to do things that they used to do. More events, more. Did we really do all of this? You know? And then add to it the other further complexities and the problems that have arisen since then. That if you wear a mask or you don't, someone's going to scream at you. If you get a shot or you don't, someone's going to scream at you and call you a terrorist. We need to find our true north. It's not about recovering what we lost. We must recover our true north. And that means we must always recover the gospel. That is always the thing that we're in danger of losing as a church, as an institution. If we lose that, we will lose our way. And it doesn't matter how big a building we could have or how many people we could pull in to the seats, how far in the black we could get in the budget. If we don't have the gospel, we've lost everything. Christ is our true north. We have been crucified with Him. We live by faith now in Him. He lives in us by His Spirit. We have therefore died to the law, and we now live by faith in Christ through His grace and presence in us today. So my brothers and sisters, in view of God's manifold mercies to us in Jesus, let us today live in that freedom and in joyful obedience to our God, to our Savior, with the help and grace of His Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Jesus we have a faithful Savior. We have a loving Savior, a Savior who does not wear out, who does not grow weary in doing good for His people, who time and again calls us back to His wounds that He still bears in glory. A forever testimony that we are cleansed, and that we are forgiven, and that though we are unworthy, He gives us His worthiness. He calls us holy. Calls us brothers and sisters. Lord, let us grieve for our sins, but let us weep for joy at the sacrifice and love of our Son, of Your Son, our brother Jesus.
And let us take to heart the reality, the spiritual reality of our crucifixion with Christ that leaves us dead to the law, even of Moses, that we would commend ourselves to you by our obedience to it, but also the laws of men, which are often wicked and oppressive. And let us, Father, live by faith in the one who lives in us. May we rejoice. May we recover the gospel as the heart of our church, as the heart of our very lives. That we may not despair because of our sin and failure. That we may not become arrogant and dull because of worldliness. But that we would embrace the call to go forth and to make disciples of all the nations, starting with our neighborhoods, with our family, with our friends, with those we interact with on a daily basis, and even with the support and the ministry of our missionaries. Lord, may we recover and deepen our roots in the gospel today. Bless us, Father, continually. Continue to pour out the blessings that flow from your storehouse of mercy and goodness that is Jesus Christ in the gospel. And we pray this all in his precious and glorious name. Amen.